that we should learn from, and we want to be Christ-like, and Christ demonstrated his burden on many different levels, and that's what the lesson title is today, The Lord's Burden, in John chapter 4. And anybody not received the lesson sheet, you'd like to have a copy today. If you didn't get one, we want to bring you one if you'd like to have one. Okay, thank you, ushers. Appreciate your being available to pass those out as they're needed. Let's read John chapter 4, verse 1 down to verse 7. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And this is as far as we'll go in this portion of Scripture for this lesson today. The Lord's burden is what we want to consider today. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd lead us and guide us with your Spirit. Help us to uncover truths that are here in the passage of Scripture, in the Word of God, that will help and encourage and challenge us. Father, I pray that you'll help your people to be Christ-like. Help us to have the same kind of burdens that you have. And Father, we know that the burden is not based on your inability to do something, and we're never in a position where we find ourselves totally incapable and powerless, because we always have this great resource to call upon. And Father, you're never out of power. You're always the same, and you can always do something about the conditions that perplex us. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to look to you with confidence and with praise and rejoicing. I pray that you'd bless our study today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first thing I see about Christ's burden is in the early verses of John chapter 4, that Jesus Christ knew how the Pharisees had said that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And so we see that Christ was burdened about John's ministry, and he was concerned because he didn't want to appear as though he were in competition with John the Baptist, and certainly their ministries were a blessing to each other. Their ministries complemented one another and not were in conflict with each other. And so Christ was concerned that the Pharisees were saying, oh, Jesus, he's making and baptizing more disciples than John is. And ultimately that would be true, because the whole world would be filled with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe part of Christ's burden was that he didn't want to seem like he was in conflict with John. He didn't want to seem like he was in competition with John, even though he was making disciples. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus baptized not, but his disciples. And there in verse 1, the Bible clearly states that. At verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And so there was a burden here concerning John's ministry, and there seemed to be some comparison that was emerging between those two, and some might even call it competition. But Christ didn't want that to be the case, and the gospel should never be in competition with the gospel. And you recall... sometime later, Christ was accused of casting out devils by the power of Satan. And his response to that was that a kingdom that's set against itself cannot stand. A kingdom that is opposing itself will surely fall. And so that's impossible that Jesus would cast out devils by the power of the devil and under his oversight or under his supervision. And certainly Christ operates under divine power, God's eternal power, and not under Satan's power. But But this conflict is not possible if the Word of God is to succeed and go forth as the Bible intends for it to. At the same time, we understand that Jesus Christ experienced some of the pressures that we experience. Look in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible explains this particularly. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And in answer to the, look at chapter 5, verse 2, verse 1 says, "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." Verse 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Just in case you're ever inclined to imagine, "Oh Christ, he doesn't understand the conflicts that I face. He doesn't know what it's like to be where I'm currently living, residing." The Bible is very clear. Oh yes, he does. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that was part of him coming as a man. That was part of his incarnation, was that he would experience all the fullness of humanity. And at the same time, what's called the hypostatic union, the bonding of complete deity with complete humanity, is something that has never ever been replicated in human history before or since then, but it was manifested in the person of Christ, that he was totally God at the same time as he was totally man. And we don't understand that any better than we understand the divine Trinity. But the Bible says that it's true, and he became flesh, so yet without failing to be or ceasing to be God, ceasing to be deity, he became flesh so he could experience the full range of human weakness and human temptation and human, not failings, but human suffering. And he did that. He was at no point tempted like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews chapter 4 says. So the Lord does understand your burden. He does relate to your feeling of rejection, your feeling that God doesn't see and God doesn't respond, and other people are mistreating you, treating you unfairly. You know, God does understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ feels the full range of our human emotions. And so we can come confidently to him, knowing that he understands, and he does. And everybody has different types of feelings of rejection and sorrow and grief. Everybody has different kinds, because no two circumstances are exactly the same. And we all face similar feelings in one sense, that they're based on our weakness. We can't do anything about this, but the Lord can. And so we should come boldly before his throne so that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now look at Matthew chapter 8 real quickly. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Here another statement is found in the scriptures on this subject. 8:16 says, "When the even was come, they brought him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses." And so the Lord does understand human frailty. Maybe you recall the event, and I will probably refer to this again before the day is over, where Christ had been ministering all day long, and he said, "Let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," and he went to sleep in the bottom of the boat. And it was filled with water. He was probably lying there all wet, and yet he was sound asleep. What was the point of that? It was a manifestation of his deep, deep physical weariness. He experienced all the human limitations that we experience. Was he aware of what was happening? The divine side of him was fully aware, but at the same time, he was still experiencing all the human frailties and human weaknesses of humanity. And the disciples came and woke him up and said, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" What a silly question that was. Of course he cared if they perished or not. And we could spend quite a bit of time discussing that, but the point is that the Lord experienced all the physical weaknesses that we experience, and yet he never sinned. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 8 to 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and examine some of these principles. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." The Apostle Paul here is acknowledging his authority, but he states that it was for edification and not for other people's destruction. He says, "I should boast somewhat more of our authority." And it was authority to preach, to accomplish the work of God. Verse 9 says, "That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number." We'll stop after verse 11. The Apostle Paul talked about the fact that people misunderstood sometimes his approach, and he defended his approach. The Bible says, he's harsh when it comes to receiving written instruction, but he's gentle in presence. He didn't want to offend, and so his approach was a gentle approach when he was there in person. But he said it's the same truth, and we're going to abide by the same truth. Notice verse 12, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's labors, but having hope that when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly." And in verses 12 to 15, this word is ametros, and it implies a thing that's measured. We're not stretching ourselves beyond our measure. God has measured to us a certain amount of opportunity and privilege and dedication and ministry, and we're not claiming more than we would be entitled to. God has determined this. We stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. And then in verses 16 to 18, he makes another statement to preach the gospel. He talks about when your faith is increased there in verse 15. "We shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." And in the last few verses of this portion of scripture, the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of people being aware that it's not what a man says that's important, but what God has said, and Christ being concerned about people thinking that he was in competition with the Apostle John, or with John the Baptist, I should say, was legitimate, because it wasn't his own word or his own position that he was trying to promote. He was promoting the work of God, and he didn't want God's work to be deterred in any way, and so he was concerned about that sense that some people were developing, that they would glory in man rather than glory in the Lord. And the Bible says, don't glory in man, don't give man the credit for what's accomplished. And we could say, in addition to that, if anything good comes, it's because of what the Lord has done. And that's true. And John would be in agreement with that. And Christ certainly would. He said, "Let him glory, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And he didn't want John's ministry to be considered something that was in competition with what he was trying to accomplish on this earth. They were complementary to each other and not in competition with each other. And they would both work together to try to see God glorified. And that was a part of the Lord's burden there in this portion of scripture in John chapter 4. Let's look a little further back to John chapter 4 again and see a little bit more development of an important subject relative to the Lord's burden. The Bible says in John chapter 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. What was the importance of him going through Samaria? In John chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says, "He left Judea and departed again and into Galilee, for he must needs go through Samaria." And this is interesting because we mentioned the hypostatic union, which is the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. The Lord knew that this woman would be at the well, and he knew what her response would be when he presented to her the gospel. Wouldn't it be nice if we could always know that? We share the gospel by faith and in obedience to God because God has commanded that we do. Jesus Christ said, "I must needs go through Samaria," and he went out of his way to go through this unfriendly region because he knew there was a woman there who would respond to the gospel, and many more people in the town of Sychar would likewise respond to his message of salvation. He already knew that. And so in some ways, somebody might say it was easy for him to put himself at risk in that sense because he knew what the response would be, and that would be partially true. It was easy for him to put himself in that position. It's not so easy for us because we don't know how people will respond to the gospel. But what we learn from this specifically is that the Lord had a burden for these people, and he is our example. And we should follow his steps. And we likewise should ask God to give us a burden for unsaved people, people who are groping in spiritual darkness, who need the light of life, who need the truth. He must needs go through Samaria. He knew what would he find there. He knoweth all things. He knew what was in man. He knew the people who would respond. He knew the woman at the well who would respond and the other people in the town who would come, and that is an advantage that the Lord has over us. But he would extend mercy to these people. And you know, 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he wanted to extend the gospel to people who he knew would respond to it. He doesn't want people to perish. And that's the reason why he sends his people into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, because he doesn't want people to perish. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 2 also says that he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so part of the Lord's burden is about lost people who need to be saved and people not being offended by the preaching of the gospel, by the seeming competition of those who reach out. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible says, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." God gives a lot of opportunities because he loves people. He's not willing that any should perish. And he is very aware of God's plan to save lost people. He wants to be involved in that as well. And he will. And if you've ever witnessed to someone and seen God working in human hearts and seen God bringing conviction, you understand what that's about. God wants to be involved in the salvation of souls. And the Lord has a burden for other soul, lost people as well. and he and the goodness of God brings people to repentance. Notice the third thing, Christ's human limitations and divine wisdom. Back in John chapter 4, verse 5, the Bible says, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." He was wearied with his journey, and he was thirsty. He knew that that woman was coming. He knew everything about her, and we'll read in verses 16 to 18 in just a few minutes through this lesson. But it's notable that Christ was thirsty and weary. He was tired, and he thirsted. He said to the woman, "Give me to drink." He'd been walking through the desert places to get to this town, and there was a well there. Don't ever imagine that God is not touched by the feelings of your infirmities. He is. And it's not just God the Father, it's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God. He understands what you're going through. He understands your burdens. And the Lord is there, and the Lord will make a way. He's not willing that souls should perish, and he's not willing that his people be constantly defeated through their life. He's not willing. That's not God's purpose. He wants to save sinners, and he wants to bring them to a place of victory and communication with him and glory to God, to be able to give a testimony of the goodness of the Lord. Because he is a good God. He's kind. And he does understand. And Christ's humility here is seen in his human limitations and his divine wisdom. He knew everything, and yet he was willing to humble himself. And Philippians chapter 2 speaks of him emptying himself and being formed in the fashion as a man, like a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that he could save sinners. And it's a great thing to imagine. It's a great thing for us to know, and we examine the biblical truth that we're not alone. We're not alone. And if you know Christ today and you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not alone. I think some people find themselves without God's help because for some reason they have rejected Christ. They have decided they can do it themselves, and they become independent of God, and so they don't allow God to help them through the challenges of life. But when we humble ourselves before the Lord, he always is there. He always answers. He always hears. And doesn't necessarily meet the need exactly the way we want it to be met, but he does a better job. He's always working. And God does a better job than what we could ever imagine and what we would do ourselves. Well, let's see this passage of Scripture again. The Bible says there in verse 6, "Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." I think it's interesting that this woman came to the well at the sixth hour, and the sixth hour of the day, and of course the day for the Jews started at 6 p.m., and so the sixth hour of the night would have been midnight. The sixth hour of the day would have started, or the daytime hours would have started at 6 a.m. if the nighttime hours started at 6 p.m., and so when she came to the well at the sixth hour of the day, that would have been about noon. And a good question would be, why did she come to the well at noon? That seems like an odd time of day in the heat of the day, when other people, other ladies in the village would probably have come when it was still cool in the morning to get their water for the day. And yet she came at noon. I think she considered herself, and maybe others mocked her and considered her to be an undesirable, because of the type of lifestyle that she had lived at that point. Maybe she was a person who was rejected, and yet Christ would not reject her. He showed up just at the time when he knew she would be coming to the well to draw water, the sixth hour of the day, about noon, and struck up a conversation with her and ultimately helped her. Even though he had human limitations, he still had divine wisdom. Now look with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8 again. Matthew chapter 8. And the Bible states in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, this principle of the Lord's human limitations. 8:23 says, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. But he was asleep, and his disciples," and I mentioned this a few minutes ago, "and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye so fearful, ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Look also in Mark chapter 4. I think this is an interesting question as it's phrased in Mark chapter 4. And we'll read just one verse, Mark 4:38. "He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And some people would sometimes get the idea that the Lord doesn't care. He doesn't care about the feelings of my infirmities. He doesn't care about me. And so they conclude that they're on their own and they're without hope, and God doesn't really concern himself with their needs. And so they're all alone. And the fact of the matter is, Christ got up at that moment, and the Bible says he said, he calmed the storm and the sea. And I think that's interesting in itself. He did the same thing when he walked to them on the water, and he said, "Peace, be still." The Bible says immediately there was a great calm. Not only does the storm stop, if you've ever been out on a lake, you understand that even if the wind dies down, it takes a while for the waters to calm because of all the waves that are coming from clear on the other side. And the Lord stopped the storm, and there was immediately a great calm. In other words, the waves stilled as well. And so he not only stopped the cause of the turmoil, he stopped the results of it. And that's an important distinction for us to make. The Lord is able to step in and meet the need and stop the cause of our unrest, but also he has power over the results of our unrest. He's able to bring to calmness even the storms that trouble us. The Lord is able to do that. We should just always look to him and trust him and commit our way to the Lord, because he understands, he knows. And it's kind of a silly question. Don't you care? Carest thou not that we perish? Well, it's obvious that he did care. It may have seemed at the moment that he did not care. And have you ever accused God that way? Lord, you don't really care about me, do you? The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord cared so much that God cared so much that he gave his own Son. And who would do that for somebody who doesn't really care? Who would sacrifice their own Son? I wouldn't sacrifice my Son for you. Would you sacrifice your Son for me? Especially if I treated you badly and I didn't seem to care about you at all. No, you wouldn't. But the Lord does. Don't ever imagine God doesn't love you. Don't ever imagine God doesn't care. He does. He cares deeply. And the Bible says that he loves the world so much that he sacrificed his own Son so that we could be his children. This is a deep, deep sacrifice, a very extensive sacrifice that the Lord made on our behalf. And yet, these people had the gall to ask the Lord, "Don't you care about us?" he obviously did care deeply about them, and that's the reason he was there in the first place. It has been said that at the manger, and you have various images in your mind that come when we mention the manger, Mary and Joseph, and of course the world would paint it as a clean, warm and wholesome place where there are friendly beasts that are lowing in the stalls and clean hay all around that Jesus was born in. Why did God send his son? It was likely a cold, damp, dark cave with a trough that had been hewn out of the stone. And if there was any hay around, it was in a box of some sort, but the floor was probably mud and also a lot of animal excrement lying in among all of that. It was not a clean, wholesome place, I don't think, where the Lord was born. But imagine his birth nonetheless, and them wrapping him in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth that were intended for mummifying a dead body. That's the kind of baby blanket he had. And why did he come? Why was he there in the first place? Why did he leave the glories of heaven? There are some people who don't even like to go on vacation because they'll have to stay in an unfamiliar setting, a place that they don't like. Even a nice motel room wouldn't be familiar to them, and so they don't want to go because it will be too inconvenient for them, even though it's a nice, clean setting where they'll be staying. Imagine leaving the glories of heaven to come to a slime pit, a slum like this earth, where there are sinners and cursers and rejecters all around. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. And these disciples had the nerve to say, "Lord, don't you care about us? Don't you care?" And if he could be smitten in his heart, it would be that sort of a question that would smite him. That was the reason he came in the first place. It was because he loved them so deeply. He cared so much that he left the glories of heaven so that people could be saved from their sin, so that people could experience divine sonship themselves. What a great blessing that is. And yet there are always people who accuse the Lord, "Oh God, you don't really love me, you don't care about me." And the reality is they just don't understand. They don't know. You know, sometimes God holds back from showing himself clearly because he wants to accomplish something in our life. And sometimes we'll associate that with people who are in resistance to me. Somebody's resisting me. You know what? It may be the biggest favor that anybody could ever do for you to resist you that way, so that you are forced to face yourself, so that I'm forced to face myself. And it's always appropriate for us to be humbled before the great God of eternity. It's always appropriate for us to face our own pride and our own resistance to truth and admit what we are. That's always a profitable direction for us to take. And so, and God knows that better than we do. He knows how much we need to be humbled. He knows how much we need to submit. He knows how much we need to face ourselves. God knows that. And so often he holds back from extending the blessing and extending the relief from our pressure situation because he has a work he wants to do in us. And that's a very real truth, and one that we should acknowledge, the fact that God knows more about such things than we do. He's got a great work he wants to accomplish in us. Notice the last thing In this lesson, Christ arrived at just the right time. And in John chapter 4, once more in John chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, the Bible says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." I wonder if that's really where he wanted to be at that moment. I think because of his great heart, we would have to say yes, that's exactly where he wanted to be. But it was certainly not a preferable place for him to be, or a preferable situation for him to be in at that particular time. The reason why he consented to be there in the first place was because of God's great love for you and me, God's great love for souls. And this is a burden that we cannot escape. This is a burden that we cannot deny. Many times the Lord from morning till night spent just ministering to people, just healing their infirmities, and he was weary. You know, it's hard work to deal with people's problems. It really is. It's burdensome to deal with people's problems. It's far easier to build something, to clean the house, to wash the dishes, to vacuum the floor. It's far easier, much less stressful, to deal with physical issues than it is to deal with people's problems. And Christ occupied himself dealing with people's problems because he cared about them. And this is another example of it. He was weary at the well, and this woman came to him and said, and Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." Christ arrived at just the right time, the sixth hour of the day, about noon. Why would she come for water at noon? Well, it was probably for her to be able to avoid the crowd and a lot of people who would look at her crosswise, who look out at the side of their eyes at her and whisper about her, because she was a fallen woman. She was a wicked and ungodly, immoral woman. She was. And yet the Lord saw in her something nobody else saw. He saw that she was willing to listen to the gospel. And when she encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, she embraced that truth and she was changed. And it's notable that Christ changed her. She was a shamed woman. At the same time, she probably was trying to be a respectable woman. She was still trying to maintain her responsibility. She was still going to draw water, even though it was at an odd time. She was still trying to prove herself on some level. She'd been divorced from 5 husbands. You say, wow, she's really been through the mill. And there were probably times when each one of them was not her fault. It was somebody else's fault. It was because he was unkind. It's because he was abusive. It's because he didn't really love me. It's because, you know, he was motivated improperly. And so I didn't have any choice. It wasn't her fault, she would say. But she was full of guilt. And when the Lord got a little too close to the subject, she changed it to talk about religion. And we'll get into that as we go through this passage a little bit more closely as we examine the scriptures. But the Lord showed her mercy, and he met her where she was. Look with me in your Bible to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. What a good God, what a merciful God he is. In Psalm 86, the word of God says in verse 15, But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And this is a mouthful. There's a whole lot in this verse describing God. He said, you're a God of compassion. You really do care. You're gracious. You're full of grace. You're long-suffering. You suffer long with people who are probably very, they try your patience. They're people who are hard to tolerate. And the word long-suffering means to suffer long. You're long-suffering. You suffer long with a lot of folks. And was he long-suffering with you before you got saved? Did he tolerate a lot of stuff with you? And were you always accusing him? Were you the type that would say, oh, it's God's fault, it's God's fault, it's God's fault? Were you that sort? Hopefully, if you've come to know Christ as your Savior, you won't be anymore. You're not that way the way you used to be. And salvation changes all things in that regard. But God, the God of the Bible, is a God who is full of compassion. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's plenteous in mercy and truth. And here's another aspect of God's character. Look with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 64. Psalm 119, verse 64 says, Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. That's verse 65. Thy mercy, O Lord, is full of the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. The earth is full of thy mercy. God is a merciful God. Now back up or go a little further, please, to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 8. Says the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He is a merciful God, and praise the Lord for his mercy. It is a blessing. It is a blessing indeed that he is such a merciful God, because where would we be without God's mercies? There are times, I'm sure, when people don't even understand why they're resisting God. We don't get it. We don't even understand our own heart. It's a mystery to us why we do what we do sometimes. But the Lord knows, and you know what? He's always gracious and merciful to us anyway. We know we're wrong. We just won't admit it. We know we're falsely motivated. We just don't want to face it. But the Lord knows. Sometimes, and I've taught in theology class that the omniscience of God, the all-knowing position of God, is a comfort, but it's also it's also something that generates fearfulness in us. Because you know what? We can't get away with anything. We can't get away with it. We can justify ourselves, but God knows. And we can't get by with our false motives. He knows what they are. Psalm 139 is where David said, you know me. You know me inside and outside. And he said, such wondrous, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. It's a wonderful thing that God knows everything. He knows us inside and outside. He knows all of our weakness. He knows all of our flaws. He knows everything, and so we can't hide anything from him. But that can be a scary thing, too. Because we can't hide from him. And we're going to be accountable to him one day for realities, for what he knows is the truth. And so may God humble us and cause us to be willing always to face ourselves and to face his truth. He dealt with this woman. He said to her, go get your husband. And we don't have the time to look at this now. We'll see it in the weeks to come. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. He said, you're speaking truthfully. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. And so he revealed to her that he knew exactly what was going on in her mind, in her heart. He understood. He knew it. He knew it inside and outside. And the point is that the Lord knows. He knows what's in us. And you know what? He loves us anyway. If you know everything about somebody, you're inclined not to love them. But he loves us because he knows everything about us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He knows us intimately, and yet he loves us anyway. What a blessing that is. And even though we try to cover things up, even though we try to hide, we can't hide from him because he knows all things. Christ arrived at just the right time to meet this woman and have this conversation with her. And before it was over, this shamed, immoral, ungodly, probably rebellious woman was saved by the grace of God. And she went back to the city and said to the men, "He told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that she was saved as a result of it. And her testimony affected many other people as well. What a great thing that the Lord cared about her. What a great thing that he demonstrated divine compassion when it came to the woman at the well. He didn't have to. He didn't have to go there. He did not. He was not compelled. But he did. And may God give us the same level of compassion. I think it's a good thing for God's people to contribute to missions, because what that does is that demonstrates that we are into helping others share the gospel with people that we'll never see. How about the people that we do see? How about the people that we do have contact with? How about the people that we cross paths with day by day? Are we willing as well to share the gospel with them, as well as pay for somebody else to go and share the gospel with somebody that we'll never meet? All those things are important. God wants us to be involved with our heart as well as with our pocketbook. And this is part of the Lord's burden that every believer should likewise share. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you